Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you for worship. Before we get started, if you would look at your bulletin at the back, we have some announcements that we need to cover, and one that's inside your bulletin, which I will cover first, which is nursery volunteers needed. You'll find this handout in your bulletin. You may have heard over the past couple of months where we have sort of began talking about this new nursery ministry that is actually run by us, where the members of this church will be caring for and being blessed by the children, the youngest children in our church. And we are now pushing for, as the insert says, volunteers of all ages, of adult men, women, singles, and couples, in addition to any youth ages 12 and up willing to serve alongside an adult. So if you are able to serve, Jamie Willers will train you and answer any questions you have about what this entails. And this is hopefully going to be something that we have volunteers for that you would do three times a year. I don't know what you do three times a year, but that is so few that you'll probably forget the last time that you served in the nursery by the time you serve again. So it is not a big ask, but it's something that is extremely important. So if you are even in the slightest bit able or willing to do this, please fill out this insert and drop it in the offering plate when that goes around later in the service. All right, three more announcements. The youth are meeting tonight at 7:15 across the street in the Family Life building. Ladies, there is a time of fellowship and refreshment and discussion at 2:30 p.m. today in the Family Life building to discuss how to serve each other better and how to serve the church. So if you can make this time, please go, and that is at 2:30 today. Lastly, Fifth Sunday dinner is this coming Sunday, August 29th, right after the morning worship service. If you can come, please do. If you can bring a dish, even better. But please, we would love to see you there and enjoy a meal with one another after we worship. Those are all of our announcements. As we go into this worship service, would you ask God to prepare your heart and your mind for this time? Let's do that now.
The transcendent God has invited us, even commanded us, to come near to Him. And because of that, we come and worship. Would you stand for our call to worship? Found in Psalm 148, this is God's word to you this morning. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above heaven and earth. He has raised up a horn for His people, prays for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. You have been brought near to God, and so praise him. Worship our King with hymn number 2. Oh, worship the King. Let's sing together. Number 2. Our God in heaven, indeed with true adoration, though a lisp of praise, we offer you ourselves. We come to you wanting to give you our whole hearts, but we need your help. So we pray, Spirit of God, come and inhabit the praises of your people. Make your presence known to us. Remind us of your care that we taste in the air that we breathe, that we see in the dew and the rain, and in every way your providential care as Father and King. We thank you that your special providence extends to our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, and the power to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. We come to acknowledge you as our King, bow our knee before you in submission, learn your ways, and bear witness to your name and your righteousness. We pray that through this worship service, you would secure our hearts, you would lift up your people in and according to your grace, that we might walk in your ways and know your favor and delight in your Son who has loved us. And we pray that as we come to you as faithful disciples, you would give us the heart of Christ so that we might with whole hearts pray as he taught us to pray. We do pray that together. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In your bulletins are a couple of questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. This is a series of questions and answers that are designed to summarize what we believe the Bible to teach. And by using them, we teach ourselves theology, we remind ourselves of what is true, and we confess as an act of worship that we believe what God has said. And so I would ask you to respond to the questions that are in normal print, which I will ask, with the bold print. As your act of worship, believer, from where do you know your sins and misery? From the law of God. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Can you keep all this perfectly? No, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. What you have confessed is true. Be seated, please.
I'm inclined to hate God and my neighbor. Jesus is the only reason that we can say this openly and honestly, because we don't get what we deserve. If Christians were to start more conversations with this statement, I believe God would do great and mighty things through us, because our sinful nature inclines all of our desires, all of our thoughts, our intentions, and our actions towards self-centered love. Leads us away from God, toward using one another to get what we want, to judgment and gossip. The scriptural basis for this is Romans chapter 5, which says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So if we acknowledge our sinfulness up front, we then must move to the next step, which is to proclaim the good news of Jesus. That in Christ we've been set free from slavery to sin, to now follow God through His Spirit, and that the condemnation I deserve was taken upon Christ. And through Christ, I'm forgiven, and I can live for God, and He will use my mixed motives, my mixed intentions for His glory and our good. Because of Jesus, we can be honest about what kind of people we are, about who we really are in our minds, in our hearts. And we can be honest about how we pray, how we approach God. We can approach God with honesty. We can ask God to purify us and to work through us. We can acknowledge to God that we are inclined to hate Him and our neighbor, whoever that might be. And so let's go to God honestly in prayer for a few moments, silently and individually, and I'll lead us in a prayer after that corporately. Maybe you'll go to God honestly in prayer and you'll tell Him, I don't really feel like praying or talking with you this morning. Or maybe you'll say to God that you don't really believe that He has power to do anything in your life. Or maybe you'll take a moment and just tell God how tired you are and how much you're looking forward to lunch afterwards. This is approaching God with who you really are in your honesty, in your sinfulness, and looking forward to God's gracious response and presence with you. So let's go to God in prayer and ask him to work through us in all of our brokenness and sinfulness and bring all of our needs before him. Let's go to God in prayer now. Lord Jesus, we are inclined to hate you and each other. It's easy for us to hate, which is why we praise you and worship you this morning. As Paul says, "For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Jesus, you promise we'll reign in life with you through you. You are the gospel. You are the good news. You are our life and salvation. Jesus, you defeated death. You defeated death's reign over our lives, and you brought eternal life to everyone who follows you in faith. Dear Father, we pray that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil toward you and our neighbor. Forgive us, make us humble people who are comfortable acknowledging our shortcomings and our hatred, knowing that your grace far surpasses our sin today and forevermore. Lord, as we come honestly to you with our thoughts, with our desires, we ask that you would hear our prayer and be and answer us, that your will would be done, and we would see it in our lives, in our families, in our work, and especially here in this church. Lord, we pray that you would bring fruit through the meeting this afternoon of the ladies of this church, that they would be able to come together honestly with their sinfulness and ask and seek you out for how the ministry for women in this church will look moving forward. Lord, would you make that time a great time of fellowship and also of excitement and energy for what you will do in this church going forward. And God, we pray for the worship committee that's meeting this coming Wednesday as they discuss the ways in which you have blessed this church and how we worship together. Would you give them clarity of thought, fresh ideas in which you would be glorified, and lead them as they meet together. God, we pray for friendship in this church as we continue to start and restart our lives in this new life of COVID and all of that comes along with that. Lord, would you be building relationships of us one to another in new ways, and would you help us to be courageous in that through your Spirit? God, there is another great surge of COVID, and our hospitals are being filled up. Our doctors, nurses, and everyone involved are being pressed to the limits. There are disruptions in school for every student and teacher and staff. God, there is so much weariness and sadness and grief and suffering going on because of COVID. Lord, would you have mercy? Would you lead us as we go through this again? And would you lead us out of it? Would you get rid of this virus? Would you get rid of this suffering that we are experiencing? And would you help us? God, some of us have heard the news in Afghanistan as the power balance is shifting towards a group of people who, to say not much about it, have the don't have the interests of many people in mind. Lord, would you protect especially those Christians who are in Afghanistan and those pastors and families that we heard about in Sunday school who are trying to leave the country. Lord, would you give them safe passage out? Would you protect them and their families? Lord, would you do something amazing in that country, even as our hope is fading very quickly? Lord, bring peace and bring protection to your people and to all who would come to know you. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would lead us in worship through your Spirit this morning. We thank you for this time to come to you honestly. We ask that you would bless us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Mercy.
Our God in heaven, thank you for providing for us the way you have, that we could see your hand operating in our lives. Your good providence is upon us. Thank you for the privilege of being able to join you in the work that you're doing by giving. We pray that you would use the offering that is given to honor Christ, to lift up his name, to provide for his gospel ministry in this church and throughout the world, and to meet the needs of mercy that arise among us. And I pray for those who are here who are unable to give, that you would give them a change in their circumstances or relief from what is burdening them, whether it's outside pressures or internal problems. We pray that you would forgive and heal and restore and then make us generous as Christ has been generous to us. We honor him and we love him and we make this offering in his name. Amen. The hymn 128, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, was written by William Cooper. And William Cooper was a man who believed in Jesus, but was also known to struggle very deeply with depression, often going to his pastor, who was John Newton, to say, I'm not really sure God could love me. He wrestled with these doubts his entire life. And in a few moments of his life in which he found a little relief, he wrote God Moves in a Mysterious Way. He wrote this to give praise to the providence of God that was leading him through deep and ugly and dark valleys, and who was leading him to Christ. And so would you give praise to God for his providence in your life with hymn 128. Please be seated. You take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. As we enter into this chapter, we've met Nehemiah. He is the cupbearer to the emperor of Persia, who is ruling over the largest empire in the world in 445 BC when this takes place. And Nehemiah, so as the cupbearer, is close to the emperor with him in private and public occasions. He's the last layer of defense for the king's own personal safety. So he's trusted. And we see him in the king's presence, with the queen, no less, in this particular occasion. And we see, operating in this moment, the the providence of God, the care of God for Nehemiah, but it doesn't fully take the shape you would expect. It actually leads him along something of a winding path toward what God intends to do through Nehemiah. And that's how we can learn about how God's providence works in our life as well. Would you pray with me before we read the scriptures? Father, would you bless the reading of your word? Give us minds and hearts to receive the truth from your lips. And we pray that you would work in us that which is pleasing to you. You don't depend on the preacher. You're able to use, a donkey to speak your word. And so that is good news for us. That today you would be able to use your scriptures in this moment to communicate the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his care and concern for his church, and of our place in it, that we might, with humble confidence, lean on our Savior. Would you open your word to us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah 2, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? There is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timbers to make beams for the gates of the fortresses of the and for the house that I shall occupy." Fortresses of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked for. The good hand of God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the princes of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. This is God's word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. It's a God thing. You've probably heard that said, or perhaps said it yourself, or some of both. And usually that phrase comes after some convergence of events in a person's life and the story they're telling, in which things kind of work together and worked out in a favorable way, and they're pleased. And they look back on that and they say, "That was God doing that." And so what they're really trying to do is say, "I want to give credit to God for this good thing in my life." And that is entirely appropriate. 100%. This is a good idea to recognize God's good hand. I mean, that's what here Nehemiah does. And in his own way of speaking, instead of saying it's a God thing, the way someone might hear, it's God's good hand was upon me. He's saying God provided, he cared, he directed, he organized. I see his hand. The theological word for that is providence. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it defines providence as saying providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, governing and preserving all his creatures and all their actions. So from now on, especially in this sermon, when you hear the word providence, that's what I want you to think. God's most holy, wise, powerful, governing. That's to limit where his creatures can go. and preserving. That's empowering the creatures to do where God has set them to do. He limits and governs. He limits and empowers. He governs and preserves all his creatures and all their actions. And so you can look through your life and go, look at all these places where it was a God thing. Look at all these places in which the good hand of God was upon me. And over you might find places to mentally note and to give thanks to God for. That was his providence. At the same time, you must understand that this doctrine of providence, while it operates in a way for us to recognize that every favorable outcome that we have experienced has been from God, it must have the same sustaining power for our brothers and sisters who are in Afghanistan, who are holed up in walls or standing at the gates of an airport hoping for relief. Others staying in their households, already having lived years, thinking huge minority, not popular, but at least relatively safe, and now that's gone. They're anticipating in the next hour, the next days, the next weeks, for sure, someone who will knock on their door and say, "We know you're a Christian, and we're going to find something in your house that proves it." And then they will go searching through everything in the house, looking for something that they can say, "See, you're a Christian," or planting something there. And when that happens, those Christians will be in store for immense, terrible suffering and death. And to be fair, I think sometimes there are things that would be worse than death that they might experience. Is that a God thing? Is that still the good hand of God upon his children? Chapter 2 of Nehemiah helps us answer those questions. And let's be clear. You need this doctrine of providence. God's governing and preserving, limiting and empowering power to be operating so that when you are in both the valley and on the mountain, you say, "God is here, this is his doing." So that it can sustain you in everything. So I want you to look at three aspects this passage brings out about providence. The patience of providence, the power of providence, and then the problem of providence. So patience. Where do we see something about patience here? Well, he starts out in verse 1, telling you in the month of Nisan. Now, if you were with us reading Nehemiah 1, in the month of Kislev, this is when Nehemiah hears about the ruins of Jerusalem, and his heart is broken. In this way, he is like Christ. His heart is rended for the sake of the welfare and the defense of his people. And so he gets terribly sad. He begins praying, he says, continually, confessing the sins of Israel, calling on God to keep his promise and to restore them. And he's fasting regularly, and he is profoundly sad. That starts in Kislev. Kislev overlaps November and December. Now it's Nisan. That overlaps March and April. So for 4 months, he has been in terrible grief, regular fasting, devoted prayer, continually, it tells us in chapter 1. And God has been basically silent. And so this isn't, you know, for us it's like the next verse. For him it was day after day after day. I've got a friend who says this, waiting is a form of suffering. Waiting is a form of suffering. So why does God have us wait? Why is that a part of our Christian experience? God has power. He could do anything he wants, whenever he wants. Why does he have us wait so often? You read the Psalms, waiting comes up over and over again. It's a theme throughout the Bible. We wait on the Lord. In Isaiah 40, he says, "Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength." Why does he have us wait? Well, it's in the waiting that we learn to exert and exercise and practice trust. It tests trust. And trust is the essential quality of coming to enjoy God. You can't enjoy Him apart from trust. I mean, think about Adam and Eve. They walked with God in the cool of the day. When they heard Him in chapter 3 coming, they recognized His sound. They had seen Him. They had known Him. They had conversed with God. They knew He was there. And yet, when the moment came, they were looking at the fruit, they chose to trust the word of the serpent and their own judgment over what God had said, and it destroyed their ability to enjoy God. And the only way for that to be restored is to trust Him. And so in our waiting, we learn to trust God, not the outcome of our prayer. I frequently want the outcome of my prayer more than I want, you know, to God Himself. And so it's in the waiting that I learn to shift my heart from what I've prayed for to the one to whom I'm praying. Waiting teaches us trust. The only way we can enjoy God. And then how does God start to answer Nehemiah's prayer? All right, so Nehemiah has been in the presence of the king day after day for 4 months, even though he is very sad. And it says in this passage that he was sad in front of the king, and the king notices it. Why are you sad? Now, that's a good question, because the king thinks that this emperor, most powerful man on the planet, who styles himself basically God in the flesh, or a God in the flesh, thinks to himself, you're with me. You're in the presence of the greatest man on the earth. What other reason would you have to be sad? What could be more important than that? You get the best thing the earth can give you. That's the way the emperor would think. And so you weren't supposed to be sad if you get to be with the emperor. And here is Nehemiah sad with him. Additionally, remember, he's the cupbearer. He tastes the wine. He does the things that make sure the emperor is safe. And if he's sad when he gets to be with the emperor, then there's something that's more important to him. And if there's something more important, then that person, that thing, could be a threat to the emperor. Being sad in the presence of Artaxerxes was potentially a fatal disease. And he tells you, I had never been sad in the king's presence. Now, we know he's really sad, and he has been for months. So that means for months, he had the self-control to hide it. He could go in front of the king and be cheerful even though his heart was sad. And what's the first thing that God does to answer Nehemiah's prayer? He withdraws from Nehemiah this bit of self-control. He forces, he coerces Nehemiah's weakness to come to the surface. And Nehemiah would have thought this is not a good thing. In fact, he says, when the king notices his sadness, I was afraid. Now, we're going to read the rest of Nehemiah over the next few weeks. He's not a man who you're going to go, he knew a lot about fear. He is a courageous man of action. And so when it says, I'm afraid, that's a big thing. It's a huge comment. Nehemiah is completely aware of the situation. He's been able to hide his sadness because that was his duty. And it was his safety, and God has put him in a place where he's vulnerable. God starts to answer Nehemiah's prayer by withdrawing something from him that he had often depended upon. In other words, Nehemiah's had to wait, and now it's worse. And that was God's providence. Sometimes God's providence comes into your life and makes it worse. Now, why would he do that? He does that because we need to know that it's God who's doing it. We are prone to want to take some credit for the things that we've done. If Nehemiah had gone with his normal courage and worked, he could have said, well, it's because I work so hard. It's because I've done so much. It's because I said it in the right way. In fact, what God does is he puts him in a hole so that at the end of the day, Nehemiah would go, God's good hand was on me. I mean, let's just think about this. Are we really prone to take credit for something that God does? Here's one example. Every single time that you have ever been able to look down on another person because they weren't as smart as you, or they weren't as accomplished as you, or they just didn't try as hard as you do, or quite frankly, you might not say they need to be as wealthy as I am. They're just below a standard that I think they should be at. But what we've really done is said, I've achieved that standard. And so I've set this standard, and people who are below it, I get to look down on. And the scriptures tell us God gave you your motivation. He gave you your work ethic. He gave you your family, your intellect. He gave you all the situations in your life. It was His providence that put you there. We ought to look at our lives and say, the good hand of God is upon me. For the rest of Nehemiah's life, every time he got into a bad spot, every time he went into that darkness where the threat seemed real, he could look back on this and say, this might be where God is acting. This might be the very thing God has done so that I could experience Him coming into my fallen situation so that I would see clearly it was His good hand upon me. And of course, this pattern is all through the Bible. Jacob becomes a servant and is deceived before he is elevated. Joseph is in prison before he gets raised up to being the one who would lead Egypt. David has to live in caves and on the run before he becomes king. And Jesus must go to the cross before he is raised to have his crown. This is the pattern that you can see God's good hand upon you as He leads you to fellowship with Jesus in His death and then His resurrection. Little taste of death, little taste of resurrection, time after time after time. And so Nehemiah does the one thing that's really sensible for someone who says, God is in charge. I'm in a hole. I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, when he prays, he doesn't have much time. Right? It's a short prayer. This is likely the prayer. Help. Have mercy. Sometimes that is all you can pray. But God unleashes from heaven great power, the power of His providence. That's the second thing to see in this passage, the power of His providence. The king discerns in Nehemiah's communication, you have a request. What are you asking for? Now, at this point, Nehemiah's in a delicate spot. Let me tell you why. If you remember back from Ezra chapter 4, the people of Israel, the people who were back in Jerusalem, they had rebuilt the temple. They started to rebuild the walls. And the emperor from Persia sent a letter that said, stop them. I do not permit them to rebuild the walls. That was this guy. That was Artaxerxes about 10 or 12 years earlier. And so Artaxerxes already had a policy. We're not rebuilding Jerusalem's walls. And that's what Nehemiah is about to ask him to do. And, you know, you remember from Daniel, the unchangeable law of the Medes and the Persians. They don't typically change their mind. They think they're divine. Why would I want to change my mind? Nehemiah is about to ask him this remarkably enormous request. Let me go back and rebuild the walls of the city that you said we're not rebuilding the walls there. Now, Nehemiah doesn't know something. That in the last couple of years before Nehemiah does this, there have been uprisings against the king of Persia in the Middle East and Egypt. Like, it's a hotbed. And you would think that might make him less likely to say, yeah, well, let's strengthen this other city there. But maybe what he thought was, yeah, let's rebuild those walls and I can station some military there, a garrison that can help put down these uprisings. We don't really know. And Nehemiah includes that the queen's there. We don't know what that means apart from the fact that maybe that made him predisposed to say, I'm going to be nice here. We don't know. What we do know is that when Nehemiah asks this enormous request of the king, and for months he's been praying, give me favor in this man's eyes, God has made him ready. Proverbs 21 says this, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Artaxerxes, you're facing west. I'd prefer you to face east. And Artaxerxes turns. Artaxerxes never in any place in the scriptures or even in other history acknowledges the God of the Bible, and yet here he is, a willing participant in the good hand of God. Just look at all that's happening in the world. Every chaotic thing, every decision made in the halls of power, it is subject to the governing and preserving of all his creatures and all their actions. Everyone who exercises power over people in the world, they are doing so, but God has limited their power and he has empowered them for what they do, but he sets the boundaries. It is his providence that rules over all men at all times, and there are no exceptions. I mean, just note, the people of Israel were trying to rebuild the wall in Ezra 4. And Artaxerxes told them no. Now he's going to pay for them to rebuild it. He's going to finance it himself. God has done this. This should lead us to a certain comfort and confidence in the world. To be able to look at what all's going on and say, I can't really make sense of that. I don't understand what God is doing with the Christians in Afghanistan. I really don't. But I know he's there. I know that my brothers and sisters who will lose their lives there will be comforted by Jesus in the next moment. I know that their death is not meaningless, but it will arouse the God of heaven to get involved. I know that history is full of the blood of the saints that brought about transformation. My favorite story from church history. No, I don't know if it's my favorite. It's one of my favorites. In England, in 1556, Mary I wants to restore Roman Catholicism in England, and for a decade or more, the English Reformation has been ongoing underneath her father and her brother, Edward. But when she's there, she's driving out these Protestant reformers, and she ends up killing hundreds of them. That's why she got nicknamed by the Protestants Bloody Mary. And on October 16th, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley are to be executed by being burned at the stake. Hugh Latimer, as they are tied to the stake, says to his friend, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." The confidence of a person who is facing his own death is confident because he believes in the providence of God operating in that moment, that the power of Mary I was governed and preserved by God, limited and empowered, and he said, "This is my God's doing. I'm comfortable here." Draw comfort, but also humility. This says that God's work in us is God's work, not ours. I mean, we'll just take this in a very narrow place of our lives. We tend to look at our children's accomplishments and feel very proud and look back and go, yeah, here are some things that we did that helped them get there. Or we'll see our children struggling and then we'll begin to blame ourselves for things that we did. And now God's providence may in fact use our parenting to help shape our children. He does, absolutely. But ultimately, our children, it's God's work. He is raising them. He is establishing them. He is governing and preserving them. He is limiting them and empowering them wherever they go. And it brings us to humility. It's why Nehemiah looks at the king with whom he disagrees and says, O King, live forever. If you want to practice the humility of God's providence, you might disagree with those who are in authority. You might really think they're wrong. In some cases, you must disagree with them because they do things that are against God's will. But you must always speak respectfully of them. They are in power because of God's providence. He empowered them, and He limits them. And it's your honoring of God that says, I'll speak respectfully, even of those with whom I disagree. Humble confidence is the right application of God's powerful providence. Well, then the last thing is the problem of providence. If God's power is so great, if He accomplishes all that He wants, if His good hand can lead the king to turn from east to west, however He sees fit, then why do we have this? Verse 9, Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. If God was convinced and concerned in rebuilding Israel, why does He let Sanballat and Tobiah stand? In almost every single chapter for the rest of the book of Nehemiah, Sanballat and Tobiah are huge irritations, great dangers, plotting destruction. They are terrible for the people of God. Yet God has said, I'm trying to preserve and restore. Why would He let them, in His providence, maintain their opposition? Why doesn't God, if His good hand is on us, make it easier? Why is there so much obstacle and so much suffering if God's good hand is on us? And I would love to give you maybe two or three or five bullet points that say, here's the logical argument that helps you process how all this works. But what I think is actually more what God says is, rather than argument, He says, look at me. Look at the life of Jesus. It was marked by obstacle after obstacle. Opposition from those who should have recognized Him. Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, religious leaders who opposed Him at almost every turn. His family came to stop Him once. And even His disciples stood in His way. Peter said, you're not going to Jerusalem? And when He said, listen, my soul is so sorrowful, unto death, just pray with me, I need your help, they fell asleep. At every point, Jesus was faced with these same kinds of obstacles. It would lead Him to His death when Rome and Jews conspired to have Him killed. And so God says, in the midst of His providence that leads you toward opposition and struggle and obstacles, He says, when you get there, trust me, this is the way I went. You follow me. Because my vision for you, my goal of my providence in your life, is that you would learn to fellowship with me. So walk the path I've walked and walk with me in it. That's His goal. I think His goal might be build something cool, build great walls, be fantastic, ride on the top of the waves. But His vision is, I want you to trust and walk and enjoy me. And that's what my providence will do. And so you live continuously, daily, moment by moment, in this environment of God's providence. You're a player on a stage, and He is the director. And He is running the entire show. And so that is the environment in which you live. That interprets your life. If you do not understand providence, you will never understand what is going on in your life. It is God's providence. But if you want to interpret God's providence, you look at Jesus, who went through the same path of death and resurrection, the same path of obstacle and overcoming, the same path of entrusting Himself to his father that he now says, you come follow me, walk with me, I'll be with you. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, one we can trust, who has already walked this path in front of us. And when we cannot understand what you're doing, let us look to him and fellowship with him in trust and confidence that whatever path you lead us on, it leads to resurrection and glory and reconciliation with you. Now we pray that you would lead us from here into the days of our lives, into the ordinary things where at every moment we could be looked at for your good hand that is really upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The hymn to sing is one of true faith that acknowledges God's providence and declares what he does right. It's hymn 108, whatever my God ordains is right. Would you stand and give praise to the God of providence? 108. We might say to one another, bless you, but we have no power to make it so. But the God of heaven, the one who is governing and preserving all his creatures and all their actions, has power to give you his blessing, which is from God's word. So if you are trusting in Christ, this is yours from the strong hand of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.